Romans seen from the perspective of the Gospel of the Water and the Spirit. Volume 1. Biblical Exposition and Sermons. Paul C. Jong. Please note the following. Scripture quotations used in this book are from the New King James Version, American Standard Version. Preface. First, who is the author of this epistle? The author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. Starting the letter, Paul clearly reveals that he is writing this letter, saying, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The fact that Paul is the author of Romans has never once been doubted from the early church until now. Romans is a letter that contains his understanding of the gospel and theology most deeply and systematically among the various letters written by Paul, and it occupies the foremost position in the entire New Testament. However, Paul did not write this letter directly with his own hands, but appointed a person named Tertius as an amanuensis and had him dictate it. Looking at Romans chapter 16, verse 22, a greeting appears saying, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord," which was a general method of writing letters at that time. The author is Paul to the end, and Tertius took charge of the work of writing down the contents that Paul spoke. It is general to view the time when Paul wrote this letter as around the time he stayed in Corinth during his third missionary journey, that is, around Anno Domini 56 to 57. Paul had never once directly visited the Roman church until this time, but he wrote and sent this letter to convey his deep love for the saints in Rome and clear teachings about the gospel. Second, what kind of person is the Apostle Paul, the author of this epistle? The Apostle Paul was originally the most zealous Pharisee even among the Jews, and at first he was a person who persecuted the saints who believed in Jesus. However, after meeting the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was completely transformed, called as an apostle for the Gentiles, and is a figure who devoted his entire life to the propagation of the gospel. Birth and growth background. Paul was born in a city called Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Tarsus was a large city where academics and commerce were developed at that time, and Paul grew up here in the environment of Hellenistic culture and as a Roman citizen. Paul possessed Roman citizenship from birth, Acts chapter 22, verse 28, which became a great help later when he met various crises while preaching the gospel. By bloodline, he was a pure Hebrew belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. His original name was Saul, and as he began Gentile missions in earnest, he came to use the name Paul. Judaism, education, and zeal as a Pharisee. In his childhood, Paul went up to Jerusalem and strictly learned the law under Gamaliel, who was the greatest scholar of the law of the time. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He was a person whose zeal for the law was hotter than anyone else, enough to call himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Because of this zeal, he considered those who believed in Jesus as blasphemers of God and took the lead in persecuting them more than anyone else. When Stephen was stoned and martyred, he kept the clothes at that spot and considered his being killed as natural. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, chapter 8, verse 1, and furthermore, He was a person who departed on a journey to go even to Damascus to catch and bring back the saints. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Conversion on the road to Damascus. However, right on that road going to Damascus, an event occurred that completely overturned Paul's life. He personally met the resurrected Jesus. A great light shone from heaven, and the voice of the Lord was heard saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Through this meeting, Paul came to realize that the Jesus he was persecuting was the very true Messiah and the living Son of God. This conversion was not a simple religious change, but an event where a sinner, who was struggling to become righteous by the deeds of the law, met the gospel accomplished by Jesus Christ with water, blood, and the Holy Spirit, and became a completely new person. From this time on, Paul considered everything he had boasted of as dung, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and came to live only for the gospel of Christ. Calling as an apostle of the Gentiles. The Lord said that Paul was a chosen vessel to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Following this calling, Paul undertook three great missionary journeys throughout his life and established churches in various places in Asia Minor, Macedonia, and the region of Greece. Wherever he went, he first entered the synagogue and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and when they did not accept it, he turned to the Gentiles and preached the gospel. The churches established in that way were the very churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and so on. Suffering and martyrdom for the gospel. The path of the apostle that Paul walked was never smooth. He confesses the sufferings he received like this: in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. Even amidst such numerous persecutions and sufferings like this, he ran holding on only to the one gospel, and finally fulfilled his mission until drinking the cup of martyrdom by Emperor Nero in Rome. The greatest recorder of the New Testament. Paul is also a figure who left behind epistles amounting to 13 books out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all letters that came from his hands. Even among them, Romans is the letter where the essence of the gospel he realized throughout his life is best organized, which is this very word spread out before us today. Like this, Paul was a figure who became a true servant of the Lord, who from one who once persecuted the gospel, loved the gospel more than anyone else, and did not spare even his own life for that gospel. Third, about the place and date of recording of this epistle. Romans is a letter recorded by the Apostle Paul in a city called Corinth in Greece around the time he was finishing his third missionary journey, and it is general to view that time as around Anno Domini 56 to 57. Place of recording, Corinth. The fact that the place where Paul recorded Romans is Corinth can be clearly confirmed through several clues appearing within the text of Romans. First, Paul is recommending Phoebe, a worker of the church in Cenchrea, in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, and Cenchrea was a port city located to the east of Corinth, Scholars view that this very Phoebe is the person who directly took the Romans written by Paul and delivered it to Rome. Second, Paul is conveying greetings in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, saying, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you." And this Gaius was a person whom Paul had directly baptized in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. It can be known that Paul was staying at Gaius's house around the time he was writing Romans. Third, the figure named Erastus, the treasurer of the city, appearing in the same verse was also a person deeply related to Corinth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Actually, a monument excavated in Corinth in the 19th century has the name Erastus engraved on it, supporting that this person was a public official of Corinth. When synthesizing these various clues, the place where Paul recorded Romans was clearly Corinth. Date of recording: around Anno Domini 56 to 57. In estimating the date of recording, Paul's own ministry schedule, which he directly mentions within Romans, becomes the most important clue. Paul is saying in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 26, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." This shows the fact that Paul wrote this letter right before going up to Jerusalem with the offering collected from the churches of the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Looking at Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, during his third missionary journey, Paul had an occasion of staying in the region of Greece, that is, Corinth, for about 3 months. It appears that he recorded Romans during these very 3 months. Also in the same text, Paul is revealing his plan to preach the gospel up to Spain by way of Rome, saying, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." Romans chapter 15, verse 28. This means that Paul recorded this letter before he had yet visited Rome, that is, before he was dragged to Rome in the body of a prisoner. When examining by synthesizing these various circumstances, it is most reasonable to view the time when Romans was recorded as around the time Paul's third missionary journey was almost ending. That is, between the winter of Anno Domini 56 and the spring of 57. Meaning of the time of recording. This time was a period that had a very important meaning for Paul. At this time, Paul was in a state of having already preached the gospel extensively in various places of the East, reaching the region of Galatia, the region of Macedonia, and the region of Achaia. He was now directing his gaze to the west, that is, to Rome and Spain, thinking that his Eastern ministry was almost finished. The very point in time when Paul organized the truth of the gospel he had realized throughout his life most logically and deeply, and wrote and sent it as a single letter, was this time. Therefore, it can be said that Romans is the epistle that most maturely contains his understanding of the gospel, at that juncture where Paul was tying a great knot in his ministry and trying to open the door to a new ministry. Fourth, who are the recipients of this epistle? The recipients of Romans were the Christians who were living in the city of Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire at the time, that is, the saints of the Roman Church. Paul is clearly revealing who the receivers of this letter are, saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." How was the Roman Church established? The Roman Church was not a church that the Apostle Paul went and established directly. Also, a clear record that it is a church established by another apostle going there cannot be found within the New Testament either. Looking at Acts chapter 2, There appears a record that, at the time of the event of the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Acts chapter 2, verse 10, were in that place. It appears that the Jews residing in Rome, who had come up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, after hearing Peter's sermon and accepting the gospel, returned to Rome again and formed a community of faith there. Also, because Rome was the capital of the empire at the time, it was a place where people from various regions were constantly coming and going. As saints who came to hear and believe the gospel in various cities of the East migrated to Rome, a church was naturally established there and gradually came to experience revival. Members of the Roman Church. The Roman Church was a church where Jewish believers and Gentile believers were mingled together. However, even among them, it appears that the proportion of Gentile believers was larger. Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Also in chapter 11, verse 13, Paul is speaking directly toward the Gentile saints, saying, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." However, within the Roman Church, there were also believers of Jewish origin together. Looking among the greetings appearing in Romans 16, names of several figures of Jewish origin are appearing, such as Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, Romans chapter 16, verse 7, and Herodian, my countrymen, Romans chapter 16, verse 11. The circumstances of Roman society and the Roman Church at the time. Around the time Paul was writing this letter, Rome was a massive city with a population reaching about 1 million people. It was the center of politics, economy, and culture where people gathered from all over the Roman Empire. And at the same time, it was also a place full of idolatry, debauchery, and sin. The saints of the Roman Church, who were living while keeping their faith in the middle of such a city, were in a position where they could meet persecution and trials at any time. Actually, around Anno Domini 49, Emperor Claudius issued an edict expelling Jews from Rome, Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and after that, in Anno Domini 64, a great persecution by Emperor Nero came to occur. However, even in such a difficult environment, the faith of the Roman Church was widely known. Paul is praising the faith of the saints of the Roman Church, saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." The reason Paul wrote a letter to the Roman Church. Although Paul did not establish the Roman Church directly, he had been harboring an earnest desire to visit that place from a long time ago. Romans chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, chapter 15, verse 23. However, while he was tied to the ministry in the eastern region and could hardly fulfill that intention, he now came to make a plan to drop by Rome on his way to Spain after almost finishing his eastern ministry. Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Prior to visiting Rome directly, Paul intended to organize and send in advance the truth of the gospel he had preached throughout his life to the saints of the Roman Church. He intended to clearly let them, who had not yet met him, know what kind of gospel he possessed, and how powerful and glorious that gospel was. Fifth, concerning the Roman Church. The Roman Church was the target to whom the Apostle Paul wrote and sent the epistle to the Romans, and it was a very meaningful church situated in the city of Rome, the center of the world at the time. Examining how this church was established and in what form it continued its life of faith is a great help in correctly understanding Romans. The origin of the Roman Church. Regarding the start of the Roman Church, a clear record does not remain within the New Testament. In some parts, they argue that the Apostle Peter went to Rome and established this church, but this is merely a later tradition and does not have a biblical basis. If Peter had already established the Roman Church at that time, the fact that Paul did not make a single mention of Peter while writing Romans is entirely difficult to explain. The most prevailing view is as follows. Looking at Acts chapter 2, at the time of the event of the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And it appears that after they accepted the gospel, they returned to Rome again and naturally began to form a community of faith. Also, as saints who came to hear and believe the gospel in various cities of the East moved to live in Rome for business or other matters, those families gathered to form small communities of faith, and such gatherings gradually grew to form the Roman Church. The composition of the Roman Church. The Roman Church was a church where saints of Jewish origin and saints of Gentile origin gathered together. For some time at first, Jewish believers formed the center of the church, but as time passed, the number of Gentile believers came to increase greatly. Particularly around Anno Domini 49, there was an event where Emperor Claudius issued an edict expelling Jews from Rome, Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Due to this event, saints of Jewish origin came to leave Rome for a while, and in the meantime, the Roman Church naturally came to have Gentile believers form the mainstream. After that, when Claudius died and that edict lost its effect, the Jewish believers came to return to Rome again, but within the church that had already settled centered on Gentiles. It became a situation where a certain degree of conflict between the two groups was bound to arise. The fact that Paul, in Romans chapters 14 and 15, deals with the strong and the weak, the issue of food, and the issue of observing days, exhorting them to accept one another and live together in peace, can be said to be exactly keeping this circumstance of the Roman Church in mind. Gatherings centered on house churches. The Roman Church at the time was not in the form of a large congregation gathering in one place, but in the form of house churches gathering scattered across various homes. If one looks closely at Paul's greetings appearing in Romans 16, such an appearance is well revealed. Paul, saying in chapter 16, verse 5, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house," is mentioning the church that gathers in the house of the couple Prisca and Aquila. Examining these greetings, we can know that the Roman Church had at least three or four or more house churches gathering scattered throughout the city, and that those house churches mingled together to form one large Roman Church. The faith of the Roman Church and its influence. Although the Roman Church was not a church directly established by an apostle, its faith was very outstanding and was widely known to the whole world. Paul saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world," is sincerely praising the faith of the saints of the Roman Church. Because of its special location as the capital of the empire, the Roman Church's influence was very great, and its example of faith became a great challenge and encouragement to the churches in other regions as well. The relationship between Paul and the Roman Church. Although Paul had never directly visited the Roman Church even once, he had been harboring an earnest desire to go there from a long time ago. He is honestly confessing his heart in Romans chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, saying, "making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Also, among the greetings appearing in Romans 16, the names of people Paul already knew appear as many as 26. This shows that although Paul had never directly visited the Roman church, many people he had met in various places in the East had later moved to Rome and become members of that church. Like this, the Roman church, despite not being a church established by an apostle, was a church that received the deep love of the apostles, a church that most abundantly received the transmission of the truth of the gospel taught by the apostle, and also a glorious church that firmly kept its faith even in the midst of the greatest persecution and trials. Sixth, what are the motive and purpose for which this epistle was recorded? In the Apostle Paul recording Romans, various motives and purposes are blended together. It was not a letter written simply because of one reason, but a letter produced by the gathering together of the circumstances of Paul's own ministry, the situation of the Roman church, and above all, his fervent love toward the gospel. Motives for recording. First, the most direct motive for Paul recording Romans was in intending to introduce himself in advance prior to visiting the Roman church. Paul honestly confesses his earnest heart in Romans chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, saying, "Making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you." Second, another motive for Paul recording Romans was in intending to make the Roman church a stepping stone for new missions. Paul reveals his plan in Romans chapter 15, verses 23 through 24, saying, "But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Third, the time when Paul was writing Romans was right before he was to go up to Jerusalem with the offerings collected from the churches in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Because Paul was already guessing that his journey to Jerusalem would by no means be smooth, he is requesting earnest prayer from the saints of the Roman church in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Purposes of recording. First, the greatest purpose for recording Romans was to unfold and transmit the truth of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul had realized throughout his life in the most orderly and profound way. Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Second, the gospel that the Apostle Paul most clearly intended to transmit through Romans was precisely the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The very gospel that Jesus took upon himself all the sins of the world by receiving baptism with water, saved us with the precious blood he shed by receiving all the punishment for those sins on the cross, and gave us eternal life by rising again from among the dead, was the righteousness of God itself that makes righteous the sinners who cannot become righteous by the deeds of the law. Third, within the Roman church, believers of Jewish origin and believers of Gentile origin were gathered together, and a certain degree of conflict had settled between the two groups. Because Paul knew these circumstances, he is dealing very profoundly with the law and the gospel, and the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles within Romans. Fourth, at the time, false teachings that distorted Paul's gospel were constantly entering into various churches. Paul asks in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And immediately answers firmly, "Certainly not." Fifth, Paul recorded this letter in order to concretely exhort the saints of the Roman Church regarding the appearance of the life they ought to live as those who have received the gospel. Paul exhorts in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, saying, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Seventh, regarding the recording style of this epistle, Romans is known as the epistle whose recording style is the most orderly and systematic among the various epistles written by the Apostle Paul. This letter is not a simple letter of greeting, but shows the appearance of a theological treatise that profoundly unfolds the truth of the gospel. Following the general epistolary style of the time, Romans basically follows the general epistolary style that was widely used in the Hellenistic and Roman worlds of that time. Letters of that era were usually recorded in the order of the sender's name and the recipient's name: greetings, thanksgiving, and prayer; the main body, closing greetings, and benediction. While Paul follows this general style exactly as it is, he fully contains his own profound message of the gospel within it. First, greetings, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul begins the letter by introducing himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." A point particularly worthy of attention is the fact that from verse 1, which introduces himself, to verse 7, which reveals the recipients, it consists of a very long greeting reaching as many as 7 verses. Second, thanksgiving and prayer, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Immediately following the greetings, Paul pours out his words of thanksgiving toward the saints of the Roman Church and his heart toward them, beginning by saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He sincerely praises their faith, makes known the fact that he is always praying for them, and honestly reveals his earnest heart of wanting to meet them in person. Third, main body, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through chapter 15, verse 13. The main body begins with the thematic declaration appearing in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, and the entire main body is broadly divided into a doctrinal part, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 11, verse 36, and a practical part, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. In the doctrinal part, human sin, being justified by faith, new life in the Holy Spirit, and God's dispensation of salvation toward Israel and the Gentiles, are unfolded in stages. In the practical part, the appearance of the life that those who have received the gospel ought to live is concretely laid out. Fourth, conclusion, Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through chapter 16, verse 27. The final part concludes with an introduction to his ministry, a recommendation for Phoebe and greetings toward various people, warnings against false teachers, greetings from co-workers, and a final doxology. Particularly in Romans 16, the names of as many as 26 people appear. The use of the diatribe style. While Romans follows the framework of a general epistle, it abundantly contains within it a unique literary style called the diatribe. The diatribe is a style that unfolds one's arguments in the format of setting up an imaginary opponent and asking and answering with that person. Paul uses this style very naturally throughout Romans. What advantage then has the Jew in chapter 3, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In chapter 6, verse 1, and why does he still find fault? In chapter 9, verse 19 are all such examples. Thanks to this format of asking and answering, the deep and difficult truth of the gospel is being transmitted much more clearly and persuasively. Abundant quotation of the Old Testament. Another prominent recording characteristic of Romans is the fact that it quotes the Old Testament very abundantly. According to scholars, direct Old Testament quotations within Romans reach about 60 times, and when indirect allusions are combined, they reach about 90 times. Paul quotes the Old Testament abundantly in order to show that the gospel he preaches is the fulfillment of that gospel already promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. Logical and systematic development. Another prominent characteristic of Romans is the fact that its logical development is very orderly and systematic. Whenever Paul moves from one topic to the next topic, he appropriately uses connective words, such as therefore, thus, what then, etc., to lead the flow of the writing. Dictation through an amanuensis. Romans was not a letter written directly by the Apostle Paul's own hand, but a letter dictated through an amanuensis named Tertius. Looking at Romans chapter 16, verse 22, the greeting appears, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Because it was recorded in this manner of dictation, the vivid discourse format, as if Paul were directly opening his mouth and preaching the word, is alive throughout Romans. 8. What is the central theme of this epistle? Romans is the letter in which the Apostle Paul unfolds the truth of the gospel most deeply and systematically, even among the New Testament, and its central theme is also very clearly revealed. From the very beginning of starting this letter, Paul explicitly declares what the core he intends to unfold is, and the entire letter consists of the process of systematically unfolding that very theme. Central theme, the gospel by the righteousness of God. The central theme of Romans, spoken in a word, is the gospel by the righteousness of God, that is, the truth that a person does not become righteous by their own deeds, but receives justification by believing in that righteousness accomplished only by Jesus Christ. Paul declares the theme of this letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 like this, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The just shall live by faith. First, what is the righteousness of God? The most core expression here is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that Paul speaks of does not refer to the righteousness that we humans create ourselves by keeping the law, but that righteousness which God Himself prepares, Himself accomplishes, and freely gives to us. Paul clearly nails down this fact in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, saying, Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Second, how was that righteousness accomplished? Then how in the world was this righteousness, which God freely gives to us, prepared? Paul clearly teaches that this righteousness is the righteousness prepared by Jesus Christ Himself coming to this earth and accomplishing all things with that one body. Jesus first bore all the sins of all people in the world by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. And Jesus, who bore all sins in that way, himself fully received the punishment for those sins on the cross. Also, by rising again from the dead in 3 days, he gave us eternal life. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Third, how does one receive that righteousness? The righteousness of God, which Jesus Christ himself accomplished in this way, can be transferred to us through only one way. That is namely faith. Paul clearly nails it down in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, saying, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Fourth, what is the result? The result that follows the person who has become righteous by believing this gospel is so glorious. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Also in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And in chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, he says that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. Development of the central theme. This central theme is unfolded in stages throughout the entirety of Romans. It unfolds that all people are under sin in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, becoming righteous by faith in chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, new life in the Holy Spirit in chapters 6 through 8, God's dispensation of salvation toward Israel and the Gentiles in chapters 9 through 11, and the proper life of those who have received the gospel in chapters 12 through 16. Core words related to the central theme. There are a few core words that frequently appear in relation to the central theme of Romans. The word gospel appears about 12 times. The words righteousness and justified about 60 times. The word faith about 60 times. The word law about 70 times. The word sin about 50 times. And the word grace about 25 times, drawing out the central theme of Romans as a single orderly picture. Ninth, explain the relationship between this epistle and chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is the last chapter of this great epistle, and at first glance, it is a part that is easy to be considered as merely greetings where the names of various people are listed. However, looking closely, one can see that chapter 16 is a chapter that bears a very deep meaning and important role as the conclusion of the entire book of Romans. The position and structure of chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 can be broadly divided into 5 parts. First is the part recommending Phoebe, verses 1 through 2. Second is the greetings sent to various saints within the Roman church, verses 3 through 16. Third is the warning against false teachers, verses 17 through 20. Fourth is the greetings sent by the co-workers who were with Paul, verses 21 through 23. And fifth is the final doxology, verses 25 through 27. Showing that the gospel unfolded by the main text is alive and moving in actual life. From Romans chapter 1 to chapter 15, Paul systematically unfolds the deep truths of the gospel concerning sin and righteousness, law and grace, death and life. Chapter 16 is the very chapter that shows that fact most vividly. It is unfolding before us, along with the names of each and every person who the people that received that glorious gospel unfolded in the main text are, and how they are living. Through the appearances of female co-workers, especially in chapter 16, the names of several female co-workers appear, which is very noteworthy. various women such as Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, verses 1 through 2, Prisca, verse 3, Mary, verse 6, Junia, verse 7, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, verse 12, and Julia and the sister of Nereus, verse 15, are uniformly introduced as co-workers of the gospel. This clearly shows that this gospel is a gospel that makes anyone become one brother and one sister, transcending all discrimination, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female. The warning against false teachings and connection to the main text. The warning against false teachers appearing in chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, is also deeply connected to this epistle. In verse 17, Paul warns, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Here, the doctrine which you learned is none other than the teaching of the gospel that Paul unfolded from chapter 1 to chapter 15 of this epistle. Embracing the entire epistle together through the final doxology. The final doxology appearing in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, is a very glorious conclusion that embraces the entire epistle together. Paul gives a doxology like this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. The questions of some scholars and the answers to them. Meanwhile, questions have been raised among some scholars regarding the relationship between chapter 16 and this epistle. It is the question of how Paul could have greeted so many people by calling their names one by one toward the Roman church, which he had never visited even once. However, since Rome at that time was a city where people constantly came in and out, there is ample possibility that many among the co-workers Paul had met in various places in the East had subsequently moved to Rome. Also, the fact that all the oldest manuscripts include chapter 16 as a part of Romans strongly supports that chapter 16 was originally a part of Romans. 10th. Discuss the canonicity of this epistle. The fact that Romans proudly holds its place as one of the 27 books of the New Testament is considered a very natural thing to us today. However, for a single book to be recognized as canon, a process of verification that is by no means light was necessary, and Romans also went through that process to be accepted as the firm word of God by all churches in all ages. What is the canon? The word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which originally has the meaning of reed, ruler, or measure. Then it later developed into the meanings of standard, norm, and criterion, and finally settled as a term referring to the list of holy books that the church accepts as the standard of faith and life. Criteria for determining the canon. The early church applied several criteria to judge whether a book possessed the qualifications to be recognized as canon. First is apostolicity, which means the book must have been written directly by an apostle or written under the teaching of an apostle. Second is inspiration, meaning it must be clear that the contents of the book were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Third is truthfulness, meaning the contents contained in the book must not contradict the teachings of other canonical books. Fourth is universal acceptability, meaning it must be widely accepted by churches in various regions. Fifth is power, meaning it must actually bring about spiritual change and power to the reader. First, the aspect of apostolicity. Romans is clearly a letter written personally by the Apostle Paul. Paul begins the letter by clearly stating his apostolic authority in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, acknowledges Paul's letters as writings possessing equal authority with the rest of the Scriptures. Second, the aspect of inspiration. The fact that Romans is a book written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is clearly evidenced by the contents contained within it. Deep and systematic truths of the gospel, which can never be unraveled by human wisdom and effort alone, are fully contained within this single letter. Paul testifies in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Third, the aspect of truthfulness. The contents contained in Romans testify to the consistent truth of the gospel without deviating even an inch from the teachings of other canonical books. The gospel that Paul is unfolding in Romans, that is, the truth that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, forms completely one heart and one mind with the gospel testified by the other apostles. Fourth, the aspect of universal acceptability. Romans is one of the books that was accepted most widely and earliest by churches in all regions since the early church era. Romans is already quoted in the writings of Clement of Rome, which appears to have been written at the end of the first century, and entering the second century, one can see Romans being actively quoted in the writings of various church fathers, such as Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus. Also, Romans is clearly included in the Muratorian canon list, created in the late 2nd century, and thereafter in all important occasions confirming the list of the canon, such as Athanasius's Easter letter in 367, the Council of Hippo in 393, and the Council of Carthage in 397. Romans firmly held its place as a book of the New Testament canon without ever being omitted. Fifth, the aspect of power. The fact that Romans is a book possessing the qualifications as canon is most clearly revealed in that the word contained within it is actually a powerful word that has saved and transformed countless souls. Augustine in the 4th century read Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, and was born again on the spot, becoming a great theologian, and Martin Luther in the 16th century came to hold up the torch of the Reformation through the word of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." Also, John Wesley in the 18th century, after experiencing his heart being warmed at a place where Martin Luther's preface to Romans was being read, came to spark the flames of revival throughout England. Evaluations by the Reformers. Even coming to the era of the Reformation, the evaluation of the canonicity of Romans and its value became even higher. Martin Luther referred to Romans, calling it the most important part of the New Testament and the purest gospel, and exhorted that every Christian should engrave this book in their hearts, down to every single word, and make it the daily bread for their souls every day. John Calvin also stated in the preface to his commentary on Romans that if a person truly deeply understands this single epistle, they will discover that the door leading to the deepest treasures of the entire Scripture is thrown wide open. 11th. What are the key terms mentioned in this epistle? In order to deeply understand Romans, it is very important to accurately grasp the key terms that repeatedly appear within it and lead the flow of the entire letter. These terms are not isolated from each other, but are deeply connected to each other, forming an organic relationship that unfolds the truth of the one gospel together. First, gospel. In Greek, euangelion. The most central key term of Romans is undoubtedly the word gospel. This word is used about 12 times in Romans, and this single word wraps both the beginning and the end of the letter. Gospel originally means glad tidings or good news in Greek. The word Paul is using does not indicate simple good news, but refers to the most glorious news that makes known the way of salvation personally prepared by God for human beings who are bound to die due to sin. Second, righteousness in Greek, dikaiosune, and justification, or to declare righteous in Greek, dikaio-o. The terms righteousness and to declare righteous are the most prominent key words piercing through the entirety of Romans. If the noun righteousness and the verb to make righteous are combined, they are used nearly 60 times within Romans, clearly showing what the central theme of this letter is. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, clearly revealing that this righteousness is a righteousness received only by faith in Jesus Christ." Third, faith. In Greek, pistis. The term faith is also a very important word used about 60 times within Romans. The faith spoken of here is not simply a vague religious emotion. Clearly, hearing and accepting into the heart the truth of the gospel, that through the baptism Jesus Christ received, all my sins were transferred to him, and through the precious blood he shed on the cross, the penalty for all my sins was fully paid, and by his resurrection, I have come to obtain eternal life, is precisely true faith. Fourth, law. In Greek, nomos. The term law is a very frequent word used about 70 times within Romans. Paul nails it down in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And says in chapter 7, verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law," clearly teaching that the original role of the law is to reveal sin. Fifth, sin. In Greek, hamartia. The term sin is used nearly 50 times within Romans. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned," clearly revealing how the sin that entered through one man, Adam, became a power ruling over all people. Sixth, grace. In Greek, charis. The term grace is used about 25 times within Romans. The grace Paul speaks of refers to that infinite love and favor freely bestowed by God, even though a person has absolutely no qualification to receive it. Paul clearly nails it down in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Seventh, reconciliation in Greek, katalogy, and redemption in Greek, apolytrosis. The term reconciliation is a very important word referring to the restoration of the relationship between God and humans that was severed due to sin. Paul declares in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, that when we were enemies, we became reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Also, the term redemption originally refers to the act of paying the ransom for a servant or slave and setting them free. And Paul declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 8. Baptism. In Greek, baptisma. The term baptism is a word dealt with very importantly in Romans 6. Paul unfolds it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 9. Holy Spirit. In Greek, pneuma. The term Holy Spirit appears most abundantly, especially in Romans 8. Mentions of the Holy Spirit appear nearly 20 times within chapter 8 alone, so this chapter is also called the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. 10th. Death in Greek, thanatos, and life in Greek, zoi. The two terms, death and life, frequently appear in contrast with each other within Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul declares, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Within this single verse, death and life, sin and the gift, and Christ Jesus are all harmonized together, painting the message of the entire Romans as a single picture. 11th. Adoption. In Greek, huiothesia. The term adoption is a word indicating that glorious change of status where the one who has received the gospel is adopted as a child of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This adoption is not a simple metaphor, but refers to the glorious fact that the one who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ actually becomes a child of God. 12. Glory in Greek, doxa, and hope in Greek, elpis. The term glory and the term hope are also words that frequently appear within Romans. Paul declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, revealing that although humans were originally created to reach the glory of God, they lost that glory due to sin. However, the one who has received the gospel comes to reach that glory again. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, making us look forward in advance to that glory we will enjoy in the future. 13th. Love, agape, and obedience. The term love is also a very important key word in Romans. Paul declares in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Also in chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, he sings that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The term obedience is a very meaningful word that wraps both the beginning and the end of Romans together, referring to the entire appearance of a life that hears the truth of the gospel, accepts it deeply in the heart, and lives worthily of that gospel. 12th. Briefly explain Paul's understanding of the law. The Apostle Paul's understanding of the law is one of the very important themes piercing through the entirety of Romans. Paul was once a Pharisee who was hotter than anyone else in his zeal for the law, but after meeting the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, he came to completely newly organize his thoughts on the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. First, the point that must be clearly pointed out and moved past is the fact that Paul never denied or disparaged the law itself. On the contrary, Paul clearly acknowledges that the law is a holy and good thing personally given by God. Paul clearly declares in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." However, one cannot become righteous by the law. The problem does not lie in the law itself, but on the side of the human who received that law. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but the human who received it is a weak being under sin. Paul clearly nails it down in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law does show a person what is right and what is wrong, but it does not give the ability to do it along with it. The original role of the law: making one realize sin. Then for what in the world was the law given? Paul clearly teaches that the original role of the law lies in making a person realize that they are a sinner. Paul honestly confesses his own experience in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law is like a mirror, brightly reflecting and showing a person's sinful appearance. The law is a tutor leading us to Christ. Another important role of the law lies in making a person go forward to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law does not have the ability to make us righteous, but it takes on the very precious role of guiding us to the one who makes us righteous, that is, Jesus Christ. The relationship between the law and the gospel. Paul did not view the law and the gospel as being in opposition to each other, but on the contrary, understood them as being harmonized together within one flow. Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." The gospel does not abolish the law. On the contrary, within the gospel, the original intention of the law comes to be fully accomplished. Freedom from the law. Paul also clearly teaches that the one who has received the gospel has become free from the law. However, this freedom never means that one may recklessly break the law. On the contrary, this freedom makes us live in a deeper dimension of righteousness. It is not because of the coercion of the external law, but following the guidance of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we come to voluntarily do the will of God. The way to fulfill the requirement of the law. The interesting point is the fact that Paul teaches that the one who has received the gospel comes to be able to fully fulfill the requirement of the law on the contrary. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Also in chapter 13, verse 10, he declares, "Love is the fulfillment of the law. The one who has received the gospel, become righteous, and come to receive the guidance of the Holy Spirit, naturally comes to fulfill all that righteousness originally intended by the law within love." Synthesizing all of this, Like this, Paul's understanding of the law is a very balanced teaching. The law is a holy, righteous, and good thing given by God. However, humans under sin cannot fully keep that law and become righteous. The original role of the law lies in making a person realize their own sin, making them acutely feel the limits of their own strength, and finally making them go forward to Jesus Christ. The one who has received the gospel has become free from the condemnation and yoke of the law, and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, becomes one who naturally fulfills all that righteousness originally required by the law within love. 13th. Divide the main points of this epistle. When looking at Romans laid out like a well-woven book, one discovers that a very orderly structure is situated within it. The Apostle Paul never laid out his thoughts incoherently, but is unraveling the truth of the gospel following a deep flow of logic that naturally connects from one stage to the next stage. Therefore, the work of clearly dividing the large stems, main points of Romans, is a very great help in correctly understanding this letter. The overall structure of Romans. Romans can be largely divided into 7 parts and examined. First is the greeting and introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Second is the part about sin, chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Third is the part about receiving justification, chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. Fourth is the part about holiness and new life, chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. Fifth is God's dispensation regarding Israel and the Gentiles, chapter 9, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 36. Sixth is the exhortation regarding a life worthy of the gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And finally, the conclusion and greeting, chapter 15, verses 14 through chapter 16, verse 27. This division is divided according to the natural flow and connecting words that Paul is using within Romans, and each part is deeply connected to each other, forming a big picture that unravels the truth of one gospel together. First, greeting and introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The first main point is the beginning part of the letter, and is composed of a greeting and introduction. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, Paul introduces himself, reveals the recipients, and conveys greetings. And in chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, he confesses his gratitude and prayer toward the saints of the Roman Church, and his earnest heart wanting to meet and see them in person. The peak of this first main point is the theme declaration appearing in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Paul gathers together the core theme of the entirety of Romans within these 2 verses, the 5 large words of gospel, God's power, salvation, God's righteousness, and faith appear for the first time in this part, clearly presenting the direction of all the teachings that will unfold in the future. Second, the part about sin, chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, all people are under sin. The second main point is the part that unravels the sinful appearance of humans. Before unraveling the way to receive justification, Paul first clearly reveals that all people are beings under sin who have the need to become righteous. It is like a doctor accurately diagnosing a patient's illness prior to prescribing medicine. First, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the sinful appearance of the Gentiles. Second, from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8, the sinful appearance of the Jews. And third, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the conclusion that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are all under sin, are dealt with in order. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he finishes this main point while nailing it down, saying, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Third, the part about receiving justification, chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, becoming righteous by faith. The third main point is one of the most glorious parts of Romans, and is the part that unravels how a person who was under sin can become righteous. Paul completely changes the atmosphere with the single word, "but now," in chapter 3, verse 21. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, the way to receive justification by faith is unraveled as a core, and in chapter 4, taking Abraham as an example, it proves that this way is never a new way. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the glorious results of the one who has received justification are unraveled. And in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, contrasting Adam and Christ, it declares that righteousness and life have come to reach all who believe through one man, Jesus Christ. Fourth, the part about holiness and new life, chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. The new life of the one who has become righteous. The fourth main point is the part that unravels how the one who has received justification becomes free from sin and the law and comes to live in new life. Chapter 6 deals with freedom from sin, chapter 7 with freedom from the law, and chapter 8 with new life in the Holy Spirit in order. The last verses of this main point, chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, are one of the most glorious climaxes in the entirety of Romans. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Fifth, God's dispensation regarding Israel and the Gentiles, chapter 9, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 36. The fifth main point is the part that deeply deals with God's dispensation of salvation toward Israel and the Gentiles. Chapter 9 unravels God's sovereign choice regarding Israel. Chapter 10 unravels that the responsibility for Israel failing to receive the gospel lies with themselves, and chapter 11 unravels God's unchanging love and deep dispensation regarding Israel. This main point finishes with the deep doxology in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Sixth, exhortation regarding a life worthy of the gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. The sixth main point is a practical part exhorting how the one who has received the truth of the gospel unraveled so far ought to live, starting this part with the single word "therefore" in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul bestows practical exhortations, broadly dealing with various aspects of the life of faith, such as offering the body as a living sacrifice. Chapter 12, attitude toward the state. Chapter 13, and acceptance between the strong and the weak. Chapters 14 through 15. Seventh, conclusion and greeting, chapter 15, verses 14 through chapter 16, verse 27. The last main point is the part that finishes the letter. In chapter 15, verses 14 through 33, Paul reveals his apostolic ministry, journey to Jerusalem, and mission plan for Spain. And in chapter 16, he recommends Phoebe and conveys greetings to various saints. And after conveying warnings about false teachers and greetings from co-workers, it is gloriously finished with a final doxology. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The deep logic shown by the flow of the main points. Like this, as one follows the main points of Romans, a flow of very deep logic naturally connecting from one stage to the next stage is seen. First, the diagnosis that all people are under sin is given. Second main point. How one can become righteous from that sin is unraveled. Third main point. How the one who has become righteous lives a new life is dealt with. Fourth main point. And after the universality of this gospel and God's faithfulness are unraveled through the issue of Israel. Fifth main point, finally, the appearance of the life that the one who has received that gospel ought to live is unfolding. Sixth main point. All this flow is orderly unraveling that one theme declared in chapter 1, verse 17, that is, the one truth. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Synthesizing all of this. Like this, Romans is like a well-woven book possessing a very orderly structure, starting with a greeting, passing through the dark diagnosis of sin, moving to the glorious light of justification, unfolding into the abundant enjoyment of new life, reaching God's deep dispensation, passing through the exhortation of a life worthy of the gospel, it forms one great flow finished with a glorious doxology. When we engrave the structure of these main points in our hearts and go on reading Romans verse by verse, we will come to realize even more clearly the deep and wide truth of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is unraveling. And within that gospel, we ourselves will also come to newly discover that we are ones standing firmly in a glorious place. The Romans Biblical Exposition series you are now listening to consists of 16 chapters in total. This first volume covers chapters 1 through 5. The content is organized by topic and divided into three sections: Biblical Exposition, Sermon, and Question and Answer.